So as I said, my name is Jeremy, one of the pastors here, and today we get to continue a series that we've been going through for the last few weeks. It's a series we've called Defining Moments. And in this series, we've been looking at some of the moments that we experience in life and talking about how not all moments are equal. That not all moments are equal. And we've really been kind of using these two Greek words to really identify the difference between moments. That there are some moments, the word we use is this chronos moments, that these are the moments that are just the normal rhythms of everyday life. It's the normal routine. It's the moment that follows them. It's, you get the kids up and then you get them ready and you send them off on the bus and they're just the normal rhythms and routines of life. And how so much of life is filled with just these chronos, these normal everyday moments. But how there are these other moments. These moments we've been calling kairos moments, where these are these moments where although God's in all of the chronos moments, these are the moments that maybe we're aware in a new way of God's presence in the moment, that these are the moments that leave us transformed. That these are the moments that when we lean into, we come out changed, we come out transformed, we come out new. And so we've been talking a bit about how to be aware of those moments, about how to open our eyes to those kairos moments that exist all around us. And we've been looking at, once we identify, so we're in this kairos moment, that there's this moment isn't like all other moments, how do we lean into that moment? And if you've missed any of these, they're all on the website. There, you can podcast all of them. But how is it that we can lean into those moments in such a way that it actually does something to us? But today I want to talk about how I think sometimes these kairos moments happen and we just need to be aware of them. But other times I wonder if we don't participate in these kairos moments. Other times I wonder if they don't happen because of something that we've done, especially in those times when maybe we've messed up. Especially in those times when maybe we feel like we've failed. And we're stuck with this grief and shame, and how if we lean into those moments, how maybe God would use those moments to transform us, to change us. And as Greg and I were talking about today, Greg's preaching in Walker today. If you're here with us for the first time, we are a multi-site church. This is one of our 5 sites, and Greg, who's usually here, he's one of our other pastors here, he's preaching in Walker today. But we were talking a bit about today, and we were talking about how there are these three phrases that have these three words each, and how these phrases are some of the most powerful words in our vocabulary, if not the most powerful words. And the three phrases, they're all kind of tied together. But they're the phrases, I am sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. And if you've ever said those words to someone, you know how transformative those can be, how those words have the power to change relationships, how those powers have the ability to change dynamics, and yet, we were talking about how it's funny that these are some of the most powerful words we can say, and they're words that we try so hard not to say, right? That we've seen the power these words can have, and yet often we find ourselves doing a whole lot of other things than using those words. Which is interesting because we are a people who want transformation, right? Like if we knew that this thing will produce results, we're a people who want to go after that stuff, aren't we? I mean, for example, so my son, my 6-year-old, he's recently started collecting Pokemon cards, right? I mean, who's got Pokemon cards? A lot of you? All right. So my son starts collecting Pokemon cards, and I remembered that I had some of those things when I was growing up, and I still have some of my stuff from growing up is still in a storage room at my parents' house. And so I told my son, I was like, hey, I might have some Pokemon cards when I was a kid. And like his eyes light up, like the next time we go to Grandpa and Grandma's is going to be like Christmas, right? Like we're going to find Dad's old cards. So we go to my parents' house and we start looking through some of that stuff, and What we don't find are the Pokemon cards, but we do find are all these other things that I had growing up, and one of the things that I found particularly hilarious. So as a kid, I wanted to be like the next basketball star, right? Like that was gonna be me. And it was a dream that one day I would be able to dribble down a court, palm a ball, go up, and I wanted to dunk so bad, right? Like we understand this. Who hasn't wanted to dunk, right? The problem is, if I got a full head of steam and jumped as high as I could, on a good jump, I could brush the rim, right? This is a problem if you want to try to dunk. And so what we found in my parents' basement are there used to be this infomercial about these things that you could attach to the toe end of your shoe. And so you're walking around on this thing that is supposed to like help work your legs in such a way that you can jump higher, right? And like it came with a VHS because, you know, Back to the Future wasn't even predicting DVDs yet. So like it came with a VHS of like, this workout with these things will make... No, it didn't, right? Like I couldn't get any higher, but this thing promised that if I wore it, this would cause transformation. I would be better basketball player because of it. We go after this stuff all the time, and yet we have these words that have the ability to change, to transform, and so often we run away. And I wonder if there isn't another way. I wonder if these aren't moments that when we lean into them in the right way, that we can be transformed, that these can be these kairos moments. And we're going to look at one of these kind of moments today in the book of John. So if you have your Bibles or pull out your phones or tablets, you can go ahead and turn to John 21. We'll read verses 1 through 19. And for those of you that were here last week, you'll recognize that first 14 verses are going to sound really familiar because these are the same words that we read last week. But in order to really dive into the last verses, 15 to 19, in a way that makes sense, I think we first need to start in 1 through 14 because there is so much going on in those verses. So John 21, I will start reading at verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for these words, that these are not just any words, but these are your word to us. And Lord, we pray today that you would open our eyes, that you'd open our ears, our hearts, to hear what it is you might have to say this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to enter into this story. So we have the disciples. You think just a few days ago, these disciples went with Jesus to Jerusalem. just a few days ago, these disciples watched Jesus in Jerusalem as he gets arrested, as he's tried, as he's beaten, as he's killed, and then 3 days later, Jesus rises from the tomb. Why in the world are the disciples out fishing? Why, if Jesus just came out of the tomb a few days ago, these events have just happened. He's been killed, he's risen from the dead, and the disciples decide this would be a really great time to go fishing. Why in the world are they even on that boat? And then notice the reason they're on the boat. Notice whose idea it was. We're actually told whose idea this was. So at the beginning of the story, we see, "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So Peter comes up with this brilliant idea. Hey guys, we should totally go fishing. And the rest of the disciples jump on board. Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Let's go. Why? Well, maybe it's because they just need something to eat, right? Maybe it's as simple as they're hungry and they need something to eat. I mean, they don't exactly live in a day and age where you're hungry, you can go to the grocery store and pick something up real quick. They don't live in a day and age where they have climate-controlled houses with refrigerators that are able to keep food good for a longer amount of time. Maybe it's as simple as they need something to eat. Maybe it's about income. I mean, maybe they're planning on catching these fish and bringing them to the local agora, the marketplace, and selling them for some income. Maybe it's because they were planning on selling it for income. But I wonder if it doesn't go a whole lot deeper. I wonder if it's not a whole lot more. Because you think of what many of these disciples did, especially Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who they were and what they did before Jesus called them to be his disciples. Remember even the story of how Jesus called them, that Jesus is walking down the beach by the Sea of Galilee, and he looks out, and there are Peter and Andrew, and then later James and John, and they're on a boat with Dad because they're fishermen. They grew up in a fishing family. So these guys, they grew up fishing. They grew up in a family that fished. They were fishermen. And we even find out, John even tells us a little bit earlier, where some of them even grew up. In John chapter 1, we read, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And often we can read towns and just kind of blow over it as just, it's just a place on a map, right? But I think that John's actually telling us something. We actually learned something about these disciples from the town they were from, because Bethsaida, where it says Peter is one of the disciples was from, Bethsaida is actually the combination of two Hebrew words, the words Beit and Seda. So Bethsaida, Beit, Seda, and Beit means house, and Seda means fishing. So these are guys who are fishing, because they're from a family of fishermen from a town that is known as the House of Fishing. At their very identity, who are they and what do they do? Well, they're fishermen. And I wonder if that's part of why Jesus, when Jesus calls them, that some of the language Jesus uses is fishing language, saying, "No, I want you to follow me." Remember, lay down the nets, leave the boat, and follow me. And Jesus says, you used to fish for fish, but I'm going to help you fish for people, because these guys were fishermen. And I have to wonder if the disciples aren't in a spot where, if you think of everything that's happened over the last few days, that Jesus has been arrested, he's been tried, he's been beaten and killed, he's been risen. And I almost wonder if the disciples aren't in a spot where they are so unsure of what to do. They are so unsure of where to go and what to do and even who they are in the midst of this, that they go back to what's familiar, right? They go back to what's known, to what's comfortable, to what's familiar, to what they've always done. And I especially wonder that for Peter. See, one of the things I love to do in reading through the scriptures is to actually try to step into the shoes of some of the people in the story. Because often when we actually try to step into their shoes, we can start seeing things in a whole new light. Things start to jump out that maybe weren't there before. And if you're Peter, think of what must be going on in Peter right now. Peter, I imagine, he has these events that have happened just a few days ago, just running on repeat in his mind. Because what Peter was doing when Jesus was being arrested and tried, I've got to think that what Peter was doing during that time has just been running on a loop in his head ever since. Because before Jesus was even arrested, Jesus told Peter, after dinner, Jesus told Peter, he said, "Peter, by the time tonight is over, you are going to deny me 3 times. And Peter responds saying, no, there is no way. There is no way I would ever do that. I would give my life for you. And Jesus says, no, by the time the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me 3 times. And then we read the events that happened that night. And as I'll put the words on the screen, but pay attention that as we read these words, pay attention to any detail that John throws into the story that might feel like it's a little bit out of place, that feels like it might be just kind of an unnecessary extra detail. So Peter's there, and you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? Someone asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. So on the one hand, I've got to think that Peter has this event. He failed. He promised Jesus that he would give his life to follow. And he failed. And Jesus knew he was going to do it. Jesus knew, and he promised, and there he was, and he failed, and he messed up. So to some extent, I wonder if Peter's on that boat. Because Peter just doesn't know what to do, and Peter almost feels himself disqualified. And did you notice the detail? You notice the additional detail in the story? So was it warm or cold that night? It was cold. So what did they do when they were cold? They started a fire, and John is pretty intentional about making sure that we see that when Peter is denying Jesus 3 times, they're standing right next to this fire, right? And the word that John uses is really interesting. It's this Greek word, anthrakia. Everybody say anthrakia. Ah, well done, well done. So anthrakia is a really interesting word, not necessarily because of what the word means. The word literally means a fire of burning coals. But what I find interesting about this word is that it's used twice in the entire New Testament, only twice. It's only used by John, and this is the first time John uses this word. Okay, so anthrakia, this fire of burning coals, used only twice, only by John, and this is the first time. And what we find, so hold on to that, but what we find is that Peter is standing next to this fire, this anthrakia, and what Peter is doing is 3 times he's saying, "I don't even know who that guy is. Am I one of the disciples? I've never even met the guy. I have no idea who that is." So I wonder if now, a few days later, if Peter doesn't feel like he's failed, if Peter hasn't been going over those events day after day, and I can almost feel the guilt and the shame of letting Jesus down that Peter has to feel, right? So I have to wonder if Peter isn't just going back to what's familiar, going back to what's known, going back to what's comfortable. If Peter almost hasn't even given up on himself. But notice that even if Peter was giving up on himself, notice that Jesus was never giving up on Peter. That while Peter and the disciples are out in the boat, Jesus shows up on the shore and Jesus starts calling out to them. And notice when Peter jumps out of the boat and Peter runs for the shore, notice where Jesus is standing on that beach. It says, when they had landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. Any idea what word that John uses? It's an anthrakia, right? There with fish on it and some bread. And so just a few days ago, Peter is standing next to this fire of burning coals, this thing that feels like this additional detail. And three times Peter is saying, I don't even know who Jesus is. And now Jesus shows up on the shore. Peter runs up to him. And what's Jesus standing by? An anthrakia, this fire of burning coals. And I can't help but wonder if John is going, don't miss this. This is important. And so Peter and Jesus are now face to face. They've not had an exchange since Peter denied. And Peter knows that he messed up. And Peter knows that Jesus knows that he messed up. And now the two are standing there face to face. And I've got to imagine for Peter, even the smell of it brings you back to that place, right? That even the smell of it reminds you of what you've done just a few days earlier. And so I have to wonder, how does this exchange go? How does this exchange go? Because we've been there, haven't we? Where you're standing face to face with somebody that you feel like you've let down. That we've said things that maybe that we know that we shouldn't have said, that we've done something that we know we shouldn't have done. And we know how often this exchange goes, that often we engage in this like fight or flight, don't we? That either we fight and we start coming up with all these excuses and defending ourselves and telling the other person why we did what we did, and we start fighting. Or we flee and we try to avoid it and we pretend that it never happened and we hide it and we stuff it down somewhere and we just try to pretend like it never happened. You've been there, right? It's the time you're at the grocery store and you turn down the aisle and you see that person and you see them before they see you and you wonder if you can bow out before. How does this exchange go? And this exchange between Jesus and Peter standing on this shore by this fire, I think is endlessly fascinating. See what happens at the next verses. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So they're standing there on that beach, and Jesus asked Peter this, essentially the same question three times, right? Which again, if you're anything like me, has you asking, why? Why is once not enough? I mean, you think if you go home this afternoon and ask a spouse or a parent, a family member, a roommate, if you were to ask somebody this afternoon, hey, do you love me? They respond, well, yeah, sure, absolutely. Yeah, I love you. No, do you love me? Yeah. No, do you, what, you're going to get the question, right? Why do you keep asking? Why does Jesus ask Peter three times? And I think there's a number of things going on, but one of the things under the surface I think is absolutely fascinating. See, there's a thing that we run into, especially in this passage, because in the English language, we have one word for love. So in the English language, I will say that I love my kids and I love fish tacos. right? Like, I love my wife, and I love a Snickers flurry, especially when you mix the caramel in. It's so good. But we have one word for love, but in the Greek language, there isn't one word for love. There's actually three dominant words that are used for love, and I'll put them up on the screen. One of them you're probably pretty familiar with, this word agape. And agape means this unconditional love. It's a love beyond condition, through easy and hard, good and bad, thick and thin. This unconditional love is a pledge. It's a commitment regardless of condition. It's an unconditional love, agape. The next one, philia. Philia is this brotherly love. We have the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philia is this love between close friends, between brothers. And then there's a third, eros, which is kind of this romantic, intimate type love. So again, in English we have one. In Greek there are three. And what's fascinating is when we start looking at the words that Jesus and Peter are using in this exchange. So Jesus, the first time, asks Peter. He says, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love agape me more than these?" So Jesus is not asking for just any bland. Jesus is asking, do you love me unconditionally? And notice what Peter says. "Yes, Lord," he says, "you know that I love, that I phileia you." So whoa, 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 whoa. Peter responds with a different word than what Jesus asks. Jesus asks, "Do you love me unconditionally?" And Peter says, "Yes, you know I love you like a brother." Why? Why does Peter use a different word? Well, again, step into Peter's shoes. You're in Peter's shoes. You're staring Jesus in the face. You know what just happened at that other fire. You know Jesus knows what just happened. And now Jesus is asking you, do you love me unconditionally? If you're Peter, do you even feel like you can answer that with a yes? Or if you're Peter, didn't the thing that I just did a few days ago prove to you that I'm not there yet? Do you love me unconditionally? And you almost hear Peter go, "I can't say that I do because I just said I don't even know you. Yes, you know that I love you." And if you listen close, you can almost hear Peter say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me," right? Like, do I love you? Yes, you know that I love you. And then Jesus asks again. And again, Jesus asks, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally?" And Peter responds, says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love, that I phileia you. You know that I love you." And then the third time Jesus says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you phileia me?" And John says, Peter. Peter is hurt because Jesus asked the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love, that I phileia you." So the first two times Jesus asked, "Do you love me unconditionally? Do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. But can I say that I love you unconditionally? I don't know that I can because of what I've just done. But you know that I love you." And that third time Jesus asked Peter, "Do you phileia me?" And Peter says, "Yes, you know that I phileia you." So what is going on? Well, it seems like on the one hand, it's almost as if Jesus is inviting Peter back into that story so that Peter can re-engage that story differently. So that the last time he stood by a fire, three times he said, "I don't even know who he is." And now, a few days later, Peter standing by the same kind of fires three times saying, "You know that I love you." And I think Jesus also recognizes that that following him is less of a destination and more of a journey. And Jesus is willing to take Peter where he's at, that Peter is filled with this grief and the shame and the guilt from what he's done. And Jesus is telling Peter, this has not excluded you. You haven't flunked out. You are not disqualified from being my follower. I will take you where you're at, recognizing that you're moving somewhere. And that we know from church history that Peter does get there, where Peter does love, Peter will actually give of his life for his faith in Jesus, that Jesus knows that Peter is on a journey. And it's why I think what Jesus asked Peter is so unbelievably important. See, that first time that Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? There's an extra little bit that I think we often overlook in that question. That in the first question, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? So the question becomes, what are the more than these? What is Jesus referencing when he asked Peter, do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than, what's Jesus referencing? Is he referencing the other disciples, asking if Peter loves him more than the other ones do? Maybe. Is he referencing just the catch of fish? Because that fish, that represents food and it represents income. Is it, do you love me more than that? And I wonder if Jesus isn't referencing, if when Jesus says, do you love me more than these? If Jesus isn't sweeping his hand towards, yes, the fish and the boats and the nets. Because remember, these are all the things that Peter that he knew, that he was comfortable with, that he was familiar with. These are who he was. And days after Jesus rises from the dead, Peter runs right back to it. And so I wonder if Jesus isn't saying, do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than what's comfortable? Do you love me more than what's familiar? Do you love me more than this career that I called you out of, that you just ran back into? Do you love me more than that? Because what Jesus is asking Peter is, Jesus is asking Peter for his ultimate allegiance. That Peter wouldn't identify as a fisherman, but that Peter would identify as a disciple. That Peter would love Jesus more than any of that stuff. And it's why I love the way Jesus ends this conversation. That Jesus gives Peter this command, that Jesus says to him, follow me. Which are the same words that Jesus first spoke to Peter. That first time when Peter was on a boat holding some nets, and Jesus called him to leave it and to follow. And now, after this exchange, Jesus issues the same command. Peter, do you love me more than this other stuff? Do you love me most? Follow me. Yes, you messed up and you denied, and yes, but that doesn't disqualify you. I'm still calling you to do the very same thing that I first called you to all the way back then. Peter, would you follow me? And I can't help but wonder if some of us here today, if we don't have somebody that we've messed things up with, if we haven't said something that we shouldn't have or done something that we shouldn't have and created a rift between us and somebody else. And I wonder if those words that I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me, if those don't strike a chord in some of us, that we might have some hard conversations we need to make, that we might have some people that we need to contact. But I also think that this question that Jesus asked Peter isn't just a question Jesus asked for Peter, but it's a question that Jesus asked for all of us. Do you love me more than these? And for Peter, it was fishing. It was what he was comfortable with, what he was familiar with. But I wonder if Jesus were to be here, if Jesus were going to encounter us this weekend and ask us, do you love me more than this stuff? What is the stuff that gets in the way of our following? What is the stuff that we chase after? Is it power? Is it popularity or influence? Is it the career or the next promotion? Is it our own personal comfort? And so, what are the things that we can be tempted to chase after that could prevent us from following? What are the things that Jesus might ask us? This stuff. Do you love me more than it? And that doesn't mean any of that stuff is bad, right? It doesn't mean that fish and boats and nets, that those things are bad. But it's if they are given first love, if they're given ultimate importance, that's where things go off track. So Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than this? What is it that Jesus would ask us? Do you love me more than that? And then Jesus' command to Peter is the same command I think he issues to each and every one of us, that whatever that is, that we would drop our nets, that we would walk out of our boat, and that we would follow. And that we would follow. And that we would follow knowing that it's a journey. That we may have tried really hard before and we messed up and we had all these plans and we didn't see them through. But Jesus is constantly asking us, is constantly telling us that you can start new. You can start new. Just follow me. What does it look like for us to follow? What does it look like for you to take that step in following him where he's calling you to go? And may we ask God to open our eyes to those things that we need to walk away from in order to follow. And may we take that step. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the stories that we read of people who are not perfect, but people who mess up, who get it wrong. And the lessons that they learned through it and the lessons that we can learn through it. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the things that we might need to walk away from, to the things that we have given ultimate importance to the things that you might be asking us to lay down, to walk away from in order to follow. And Lord, we pray that when we recognize those things, when we see those things, that we would lean in, that we would lay them down to follow. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.